And as they're going, you can please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, page 977 in your pew Bibles. Also, if you did not know about our church picnic, hopefully church picnic, not fellowship dinner, please stay. Please come with us over to Eckerd Park. Last time we gathered, somebody left, multiple people left something like 40 brats, 30 hot dogs. I grilled up all those yesterday, so lots of extra food. Please, please stay and be our guest, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also one who ascended far above all things, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Make disciples. Go ahead. I'll wait. Make disciples. What are you waiting for? Make disciples. That's the number one command in the New Testament. In many ways, it is the culmination of all of the Bible's teaching, of all other commands. Evangelism is a part of making disciples. Shepherding is a part of making disciples. Loving one another is a part of making disciples. That's why we consider our we call our disciple-making brochure. There's one in the seat back in front of you if you want to look at it, take it home with you. We consider that to be the foundation to the church, or to our ministry, foundation to the Christian life. Now, we call it a brochure only because it looks like a brochure, right? It's not event-oriented, it doesn't have like a time and a place and those kind of things, but it's structured like a brochure, but really it's just a summary of all of our vision of what it means to make disciples. It's not perfect, it's not complete, but it's a good start, we believe. Making disciples is the core of what it means to be a church, what it means to be a maturing believer. Here's a challenge for you. Show me any command in all the scripture, and I will show you how it fits under the umbrella of discipleship. So, make disciples. What are you waiting for? Now, it's a simple command. Not a simple command. It's a clear command. It's the most clear command, but it isn't simple. We should be doing it all the time, but it isn't that simple, is it? You see, because making disciples is the end product, but there's a lot of little parts and little pieces that go into making disciples. It's a bit like saying, build a car. Go ahead, build a car. You know, you understand what I'm saying, but it's not that simple. There's a lot of pieces that go into building a car. Assuming you can first build an engine, right? That's a big assumption. Then you have to build that, what's that thing called where you get in the door? What's that? To get into the car, it's a what a? Handle, yes. Yeah, you got to build a handle and then the door that goes onto it. Then you got to build that, what's that roundy thing that you go this way and that way? Steering wheel, thank you. See, I'm not a car guy, so I struggle with this terminology. You got to build all those parts, all those pieces. You got to put them all together in the right order. Then maybe you'll have a car. Now, some of us, unfortunately, are more likely to be able to build a car than make disciples. That's not a good thing. But there are a lot of similarities between the two. many parts to making disciples, and you've got to have all those parts working. And it has to be, as the scripture says here, working properly in order to make the body grow. As I said last week, remember, we were tapping into this, what I'm calling the all by itself principle. Let me get back to verse 15 now. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, listen to the parts here, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So it's the whole body, it's all the joints and all the pieces. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow. That's the all by itself principle. So if you get all the parts working, it's like a car again, right? You get all the parts working and it makes the car go. You put somebody in it, obviously, and that's just one of these self-driving cars. You put all those parts together, and when they're working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There are many parts to this disciple-making process. Again, the whole body joined together, all these parts working properly together. Now, all this must happen, but I don't want us to get bogged down. I know we talk a lot about discipleship. I don't want you to get too bogged down in the end goal, right? Make disciples. I don't want you to get freaked out about making disciples, but instead concentrate on the parts that make up the discipleship part. So if we put all the quality parts in, like we have here our three main parts, but there's a lot of subparts to it as well. You could just keep breaking it down from there. But the three main parts, abiding in Christ, shepherding the body, and rescuing the perishing, all tapping into to key biblical language and ideas. If you concentrate on those parts, then the end product, you see, is going to happen what? All by itself. It's just going to come to fruition. Not easily, not quickly, not perfectly, but it will begin to happen. Another way of expressing this is to say, I want us to focus on qualitative goals, not quantitative goals, right? A lot of churches, you know, focusing on quantitative goals and numbers and so forth. Listen, we don't need more numbers right now, okay? We just don't. For some reason, the Lord has blessed us, and we continue to have folks trickle in, and we're glad for that, obviously. But before we went to two services, we were really full. Coming into two services, we're starting to get that way. You can see a trajectory happening. So we're not about gathering numbers, right? It's not a quantitative thing. We don't need to be bigger. We need to go deeper. We need to go deeper in our faith. Getting back to the car analogy, if I may, let's say you're tasked with building a car that gets 200 miles to the gallon. It's not an electric car, okay? It's a gallon, 200 miles a gallon. Well, that's the end goal, and that's kind of a quantitative goal, isn't it? 200 miles a gallon, that's where you're aiming at. But you don't just say, you know, that's not the end of it. Well, you got to break it down into component parts, right? Two of the main things you might focus on would be the engine efficiency and reducing friction. And if you're going to reduce friction, we know that's the holy grail in anything that's locomotive, right? If you're in the air, if you're in the water, if you're on the land, you've got to reduce friction if you're going to get there faster and more efficiently. So you're going to be working on the tires, on the rubber, because that's a big part of, that's the main part, right, of friction in an automobile. My brother-in-law is a tire engineer, and he's been that for 20 years, and he has people ask him, you know, what does a tire engineer do every day for 20 years? And he says, you have no idea what can go into tires, right? And the complexity and cutting costs and all that goes with it. So you're going to work on the tires, and then you're going to work on the aerodynamics to reduce friction. Then you got to work on the engine efficiency. And sometimes you have to create something that's never been created before, right? But you're working on the quality of the individual parts, right? And if you increase the quality of the individual parts, the end goal will happen what? All by itself. It will just come to pass. Again, not perfectly, but it will. So that's why I want us to focus on the qualitative goals of disciple making and not worry about the quantity, but even also the end goal itself, because it will come to pass. And you can see this in our discipleship brochure. We've got abiding in Christ, shepherding the body, rescuing the perishing. And if you've ever been to a lead session, we're going to start those up again in September. They only happen monthly, and we really consider this to be the core of all of our disciple-making process. We've been doing it for five, six, this may be the sixth or seventh year coming up, I can't remember. But increasingly so, It's the core of what we do. So if you come to a lead, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on one of these three main ideas. And we're going to, you know, switch around, not in any kind of specific order. And we're going to focus on one, and we're going to draw that out. And we're going to talk about abiding in Christ. And it might be something on prayer that day. Or it might be shepherding the body. And we talked about last year about peacemaking and what that looks like. And then we looked at the scriptures, and then we looked at case studies. You know, we gave you an example of a conflict in a church and how to apply the peacemaking. So it's that kind of practical disciple-making skills, identifying the quality characteristics of a discipleship and then trying to work on those. So here's this big, audacious command. Make disciples. And what did Jesus say? Make disciples of all nations. Right? I mean, you can't get a bigger, more overwhelming goal. And we should get passionate and excited about it, but don't get overwhelmed, all right? I don't want you to get overwhelmed by that. Just this idea of the things that we can do, the part that you can play in this process. And it's, again, what did I say last week? It's a group project, isn't it? All the parts working together. Doesn't it sound like a group project? You know, and sometimes I say, I wish it weren't. Right? I wish it was a solo endeavor. I wish it was just me, you know, some days, because we all have to work together and that gets messy. But Christianity is a group project, and it's better that way. Trust me. It really is better that way. But we need to embrace that for what it is fully. So that's a big picture. And I said last week, the goal, and Paul describes it so well here, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a great way to describe spiritual maturity. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Becoming the measure of your stature into the fullness of Jesus Christ. As we dig further into this topic of spiritual gifts, a couple of questions for you as we think about this. Do you know your part in this role, these parts that have to work together? Are you doing your part properly, and are you doing it with the right motives? Just something to mull in your mind as we move forward here. And a vital part of this process is the use of spiritual gifts. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Gifts there are spiritual gifts. Last Sunday, I pointed out a couple of observations that spiritual gifts are forms of grace. When Paul says, but grace was given to each one, he's referring to spiritual gifts, so therefore spiritual gifts are a form of grace. Also, that spiritual gifts are sovereignly given. Grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's according to him. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit distributes to each one as he wills. You don't get to choose which spiritual gifts you're given. You only get to choose, are you going to use and develop those spiritual gifts? Going on from there, I want to give you a few more principles. But first, I want us to understand how we receive these gifts. Because what Paul says here is very, very important. Now I'm at verse 8. And we understand Paul is a Bible scholar, right? And if we look at it from our perspective, 2,000 years later, we would say, well, he's really an Old Testament scholar. That's what he studied his entire life. And right in the middle of this, so we're in Ephesians 4, and he's talking about the unity of the body. Then he's talking about these gifts. Then all of a sudden, he jumps and he quotes from Psalm 68. And it almost feels awkward, right? It's like, why did he put that in the middle? All of a sudden, he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And you say, what? That doesn't seem to even apply, except for the word gift. It doesn't even seem to work into what he was saying. But listen, Paul quoted the Old Testament over 200 times in his writing, okay? That he was saying, this is that, right? The faith that you understand is also the faith in Christ. This thing is that thing. That's why he refers to it so many times. Over 80 times in the book of Romans, 12 times in the book of Ephesians, so a little bit less here in the book of Ephesians. So if he's going to quote all of a sudden out of the blue from the Old Testament, we ought at least try to understand what that's saying, all right? Are you with me on that? So he's quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. But let me just give you the first few verses of this psalm, just to give you a context, because the context is important. There is written, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. So you get a little flavor of this psalm. It's a psalm about God's power over his enemies, which would be also our enemies, and then the blessing to his people. So that's the context of the psalm. Now, thankfully, Paul gives us an explanation. That's a good thing, isn't it? He's going to tell us why he was quoting from this verse. In verse 9, he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? He said, okay, good. He's going to tell us. What does it mean? Tell me, Paul, please, because I'm confused. What does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? So you've got descended and ascended. Descended is his incarnation. Descended is when Jesus became man. He humbled himself by becoming a man. He descended into the lower regions, namely the earth. Now, I use an ESV. You probably know that. And the ESV Bibles are what's in your pew Bibles. But as I prepare sermons, I will almost always compare different versions, looking for a little bit different leaning one way or another on some things. And if I don't like the ESV, I almost always prefer the NASB. It's a great translation, and I always go back like, yeah, that's the one I prefer. This time around, I definitely do not like the NASB because it says this, descended into lower parts of the earth. I consider that word to be very important, of the earth, because what has happened over the years is Christianity has developed this idea that Christ descended into hell, right? I mean, we say in the Apostles' Creed, if you grew up as a mainline in a mainline church, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, right? So that descended into hell has been a part for hundreds and hundreds of years. I grew up saying that every single Sunday. Let me be clear about something. Jesus did not descend into hell, okay? He went into what the Bible calls Sheol, into the place of death, but he did not descend into hell. So we've got to get rid of that idea because it carries with it. Doug asked me in between services, what really is the big idea there? It just carries with it a whole lot of bags and a whole lot of other false teaching. You don't even want to get close to that, okay? So we're going to say that flat out. Jesus did not descend into hell. The Bible does not say that. In fact, the Greek text simply says this. He descended to or into, the word can be translated either way, the lower regions, the earth. And now if you compare it to the ESV, it looks almost the same. Descend in the lower regions, comma, the earth. Well, listen, there's no commas in the Greek text. So the translators put a comma there, and what they're saying is descended, that Christ descended into lower regions, namely the earth. He descended into lower regions, in other words, the earth. All right? So we're just talking about his incarnation. He was eternally with the Father, and he humbled himself. Before he gave up his life, he gave up his rights, right? Christ laid aside his right to be God. Before he gave up his life, he gave up his rights. That is him descending. And this understanding of descending makes sense then when you lay it aside alongside verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now you say, okay, now I get it, right? Ascended into heaven, descended to the earth. Ascension is he is returned to the Father. But listen, he didn't just return. He ascended, what does Paul say? Far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Do you see what he's saying here? This is a statement of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we need only go back to, this is a summary statement in chapter 4. If we jump back to chapter 1, Paul gives a much longer explanation of this supremacy of Christ. He writes there, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, number one thing he did, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now here we go, here's what supremacy looks like. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he keeps going. He's not done yet. And every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, that subjection, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Doesn't that sound like chapter 4? So that is the supremacy of Christ, absolute supremacy of Christ over all things, which was granted to him by the Father when he was then ascended back to the Father, seated him at his right hand in the heavens. So chapter 4 is a quick summary statement of what he detailed in chapter 1. So two things are happening here. You notice in verse 8, two things are happening when Christ ascended. It said he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. All right, now we're tracking on the gifts thing, right? That's spiritual gifts. But led a host of captives, what in the world is that, right? Well, we ought to get our minds around a little bit. It's not the most important thing in the text, I don't believe, but it is important. And it's either one or the other. It's either he led a host of captives in the sense that Christ's resurrection and his death and resurrection and ascension was a victory statement, was it not? Victory over sin and death. So it could be he is captive over his enemies, that he led his enemies captive in that sense. Or it could be that he led a host of captives who were formerly captives, namely you and I, right? Captives to sin, slaves to sin. And now we are captives to Christ. The Bible calls us a bondservant, a slave of Christ. So it's one or the other. And I, you know, this is not one of these to die for things, is it? Not by any means, but I lean toward the latter, that it's you and I as captives. And to get this, I go back in part to Psalm 68. I said before, it's all about God's victory over his enemies, so that's the larger context. But especially verse 6, we read, he leads out the prisoners to prosperity. That is almost for certain referring back to the Exodus. So when God led all of the prisoners to the prosperity, well, it took them 40 years, right, of wandering in the wilderness, but that was God leading captives to something greater. So that's how I take that verse. So you can take the other side. It doesn't matter. But that's the leading captives. But as at his ascension, gifts were given as well, spiritual gifts. And he names five of them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's not the whole list, is it? That's some of the list. He's kind of whetting our appetite for some of these other gifts. But it's not just that we received gifts, all right? Sometimes your parents, I would go to a conference, and I'd come back with little gifts for my kids, you know, when they're real little and something they might appreciate, you know, because they missed dad so badly, and they had to have something as a reward for that. I haven't done that in a long, long time. So it's not like, you know, okay, Jesus goes to heaven and he gives us a present. Not at all what's happening. His ascension, which Paul calls what? Filling the universe, is his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. It demonstrates, as I said, his absolute supremacy over all people and all powers for all time. But here's what we also need to catch. Part of Jesus filling the universe, his supremacy, is to give us spiritual gifts. Do you see? It's two sides of the same coin. It happened at the same time. When Christ ascended to the Father and received his rightful place there, he gave us spiritual gifts. Do you see? It's that important that he tied the two together. Part of his plan for making disciples of all nations, and for that, he's got to be the supreme one over all things, and tied into that is giving us these spiritual gifts. So that means you and I, all believers, all the church, are his plan for the universe. And it's not a coincidence that these go together, his ascension and the giving of gifts. So we need to understand the immensity of when this happened, right? It wasn't, as I said, it wasn't just kind of a quick gift to placate us. It was all tied in to his glorious ascension. And, of course, anything that brings God glory is going to be for our good as well. Do you believe that? Anything that glorifies God will always also be for our good. Even, even if it doesn't feel like it at the time, like the Petersheim family. Can you imagine what they're going through right now? You know, you think, how is God going to be glorified? How is this part of God's plan? You know, it's in that moment you just have to remind yourself, whatever is for God's glory is also ultimately for our good. So a couple more principles regarding spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are spiritual, not natural. And you say, okay, that makes sense. It is an important point because we talk a lot about our natural talents, our natural gifts. And Christians confuse these all the time. If you recall last week, in this text, I mentioned that Paul uses the word gift, but doesn't use the word spiritual. Now we know they're spiritual gifts because he mentions five of them. But then in 1 Corinthians 12, which is the longest section in all the New Testament on the topic of spiritual gifts, he uses the word spiritual, but not the word gift, at least not right away. So if you were turning your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12, when it says, now about spiritual gifts. But if you were able to see in the Greek, gift is not there. It just says, now about spiritual. And the implication is, he's talking about gifts. So I want you to see that a gift is a spiritual gift. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural gift. We've got to get that out of our minds because what happens is people say, well, I'm pretty good at fill in the blank, whatever it is. That must be my spiritual gift. Maybe God's going to use that, but you don't know. Not to mention, if you're using it in your own flesh, that's not a spiritual gift. That's something natural. Oftentimes, there are counterfeit gifts. I mean, Satan, it says right here, right? By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Satan is always counterfeiting God's miracles and God's work. So just because you have some kind of talent doesn't mean that it is a spiritual gift. Maybe it will be. We don't know yet. So spiritual gifts are spiritual, not natural. This is really important. You don't possess a gift. Rather, you manifest it through the Spirit. The verse right above that, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Now to each one, that's all of us, that's an encouragement, right? Each one, no one's getting skipped. He didn't say, Tim, nope, sorry, we're going to skip Tim. Each one gets at least one gift, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So a spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you don't have that gift, do you? It's not yours. It's not something you have and you place on a shelf somewhere. The only sense that you have a gift is when you're manifesting, when the Holy Spirit is working through you and using that gift. That's the only time you have it. We are conduits of the Holy Spirit. We are then a steward of what He has given us. And if we're not using it, in no sense do we actually possess that gift. Next, spiritual gifts must not be used independently. Same verse, one above it. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given, say it with me, for the common good. The common good. What did I tell you? Christianity is a group project. It just is. Now you say, hang on, a gift, right? I get a gift. Whose gift is it? It's mine, right? I put it in my bedroom. I wear it on my feet. I do whatever I want because it's my gift. It's mine to use. And remember a couple weeks ago I shared on Christmas Day, my parents were taping us, videotaping us, coming down the steps, and I got down there, and I'm ripping into that gift, and then I rip into the next gift, and there's no thankfulness whatsoever. And I put those in my room, and I don't share them with my sister because they're my gifts. Do not think about spiritual gifts in that light whatsoever. I used an illustration before, but it might be useful. If I were to give you an electric shaver, right, as a gift, I'm assuming you're not going to have like an electric shaver party where everyone's going to come over and you're going to drink soda and you're going to shave yourself, right? That's just weird. You know, you don't do that. You know, it's for you. It's yours. Now, if I give you a gift of a 20-foot dining room table, now, what is that used for? What's it say? The common good, right? Imagine you got this 20-foot long dining room table and it's only you and you're all alone. Nobody does that. Kings of old, you know, and Narnia, they did that. And Dictators will do that, but you look really silly sitting there by yourself. Why? Because the purpose, the intention of the gift was to be given for the common good. You're supposed to fill up 19 seats or 25 seats and cram people around the table because it's given to you for the benefit of others. Now, if you've got 20 other people sitting at your table, are you going to benefit? Well, you might, you know, you're going to be cooking food and doing all that other stuff, but you're going to have a blast, right? Just like we're going to have a blast at the church picnic, which hopefully will be at the park. It's given for the common good. You must not use those independently. 6, spiritual gifts are not the same thing as spiritual maturity. Another place where we tend to stumble on this topic. There was the church in Corinth, and Paul, of course, wrote, Paul wrote 4 letters to the church in Corinth. 2 of them actually were lost. But they were way into gifts, man. You know, if you've read the letter, I hope you have. They're using their spiritual gifts all the time. In fact, Paul wanted them to use their spiritual gifts, and he wrote this. He says, I'm hoping so that you're not lacking in any gift. He says, I want you to have all of them. I don't want to see it just popping like crazy in Corinth. Any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, go for it, man. Use those gifts. But then two chapters later, he wrote this. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And we should say, ouch, beware that I could be, doing anything, whatever it is, preaching and all kinds of things, and not have spiritual maturity. They don't always go hand in hand. Beware. Be careful. Every ordination council that I sit on, I always ask every ordination candidate this one question. Which is more important, spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit? And you would say, if you're sitting on that council, gifts of the Spirit. No. Sorry. What did I say? Spiritual gifts or... The gifts of the Spirit. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, you're right, Mike. Sorry. My mistake. Yes, gifts of the Spirit. That's right. Because they are what? Let's say it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodfulness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are character issues. Those are issues of spiritual maturity, not giftedness, not skill, not talent. They're all about character. Which is why I often say character trumps giftedness. Character always trumps giftedness. Give me a man or a woman with high moral character and few skills every single time. Every single time. Because if you've got, you know, if you've got good character, whatever, you're fundamentally, you're teachable. You're willing to learn. You're humble and you can learn from other people. But if you've got some questionable character, well, listen, you're hard-headed, you're stubborn, you're not going to learn very well. Now, am I saying that character can't be grown? Well, I hope not, because that's the whole definition of spiritual maturity, isn't it? It's chipping away at our character, knocking out all that ugly stuff. So, yes, it can be, but it's a lot harder when you start with somebody who begins with some stubbornness. So, before you concern yourself with what are my gifts, how do I use my gifts, let me ask you, are you willing to ask a trusted friend, can you show me a blind spot? That's the challenge of blind spots, right? They're blind spots. We don't know that we're struggling in this area, and we need somebody to come alongside us and say, listen, I think you need to consider this. But that's a challenge, isn't it? Because if sometimes we see things in ourselves we want to change. Sometimes we see things in other people we want to change. But when we see that in other people, we think, you know what? I'd like to tell Billy that X is so, you know, and maybe you should consider that. But I don't think Billy's going to listen to me, right? And there ain't no way I'm going to tell him that because he's going to get all mad at me. And he's not going to do anything about it anyway. So we don't say anything. But listen, if Billy comes to me and says, can you show me a blind spot? guess what? That's just opened up an avenue. It's just he's invited me to do that. So that's what we need to do as believers. And if character is more important than spiritual gifts, then we ought to be, before we worry about our spiritual gifts, we ought to be inviting others to speak truth into our lives. Listen, we're going to be held accountable for the discovery and development of our spiritual gifts. That's just a fact. You look at the parable of the talents in Matthew. You know, one gets 10, one gets 5, one gets 1. The guy with 1 buries it. You know, he's not a good steward. We're held accountable for everything that God gives us. But you know what is a little bit harder for me to bear is the fact that shepherds and elders will bear more responsibility and be held more accountable even than anybody else, right? Because who is he talking to? Who is Paul talking to here? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Those are the elders. That's Tim Farrell. That's Chris Eisenman. Rod is, I think he left. He's somewhere else. That's us. So if you bear responsibility, we bear it all the more. So I'm not telling you to do something that we're not willing to do. Lastly, you cannot know your spiritual gifts unless you serve. One of my favorite cartoons is this. Paul's writing, "Dear Timothy, I'm sending under separate cover extra copies of the Spiritual Gifts Inventory Quiz for your church. What a shame. They were lost to antiquity. We'll never really know how to find our spiritual gifts." And here's the thing. There are no shortcuts. There just aren't. How many of you have taken a Spiritual Gifts Inventory sometime in your life? Get your hand up, but don't be embarrassed. So, yeah, almost half, about half or so. Now, they can be helpful. I've taken them many times, and there's some benefit to them, but I also see some key issues with them. Number one is spiritual gift inventory. Some of them have poor definitions for a gift. And if your definition is bad, your definition is like your destination, right? If I'm going to go to Nicaea, then I need directions to Nicaea. And the direction is going to lead me there. But if I want to go to Westby and I have directions to Nicaea, well, it's going to lead me astray. If your definition is wrong, then the questions that are supposed to get you to the definition are going to be wrong. Now you'll get an answer, won't you? Because spiritual gift inventory, you do all the check marks and you add them up at the bottom and you say, look, that these are my gifts. It will give you an answer, but I'm saying it may not give you a helpful answer. But the other problem with spiritual gift inventories is if you're not already serving the Lord in a wide variety of ways, a good inventory is supposed to determine what? Your spiritual gift. But if you're not serving very much or hardly at all, then it's a little more than a personality test, you see? It's going to tell you maybe some of your interests or what you enjoy doing, and which are good things, which are all important things, but they're not your spiritual gifts. That's the nature of those inventories. They're not always that helpful. Do you know why I'm a pastor today and not still a medical technologist? I could be slaving away in a hospital lab and drawing blood. And I like science. I like doing those kind of things. Why am I a pastor? Because I went to seminary, right? You go to seminary and you pop out the other end, boom, you're a pastor. Maybe I'm a pastor because, you know, I'm super spiritual. I mean, I'm just, you know, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Rich Maurer. You're laughing a little too much. I am a pastor because I have served, and then I went out and I did some service, and then after I did that, I went out and did some more stuff. Right? That's it. That's the main reason. I did stuff. I did stuff that I wasn't comfortable doing. I did stuff that I've never done before. I did stuff that was really, really hard sometimes. The stuff I didn't really even necessarily like at times. For example, I was at, most of you know the story, but 4 summers as a camp counselor. And I got done with that first summer camp, and I literally told a fellow staff, I said, I'm never coming back. This was the hardest summer of my life. I've never been through the ringer like this. I'm never coming back to this place again. 3 more summers at that place. The Lord said, that is for you. And what do you do at camp? You do stuff. You do stuff you're not comfortable with. You do stuff you've never done before. That's all I did. I did stuff. And God, through his mercy and grace, would develop character in me and skill. And sometimes I did it with bad motives, right? We do that. Sometimes I did it grudgingly. Yes, that's true. But I just did stuff. Listen, you have the gifts, don't you? You have them. Maybe you don't know what they are. Maybe you do know what they are. You just got to do stuff. It's as simple as that. Each part working properly. When each part is working properly, it will all by itself make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So God's just saying, I've given you this. Can you do some stuff? It's as simple as that.